You're being seated this morning. Please take your Bible. We are going to be studying Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. I wonder if you've ever stopped to wonder how Old Testament saints came to be saved. I mean, at least 4,000 years passed from the fall to the coming of Christ. That's a lot of time and a lot of people. And now it has only been 2,000 years since Christ came. So what of those men and women in the Old Testament? Does the Bible have anything to say that would give us clarity on this question? Yes, it does. And we are turning to a text this morning that answers the very question and emphasizes a non-negotiable aspect of the true gospel. So let's stand together for the reading of the Word of God, Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, thank you for the emphasis and clarity of your word. And as we even think this morning of people in other kinds of locations around the world, where harm comes when they open the Bible, when they have to take a lower paying job, or perhaps even swim in a sewer, because they're unhesitating to espouse their faith in Christ. Whatever the case, Lord, you've given a solid, strong foundation. The Word of God to be believed. Our hope is in Christ that is proclaimed by this Word. And in it we stand today. And Lord, we pray that by the work of the Spirit, as we open it up, that our lives will be impacted, transformed, that we will be strengthened with power completely not our own to walk faithfully as disciples and witnesses unto our Lord and Savior Jesus. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In our study of Scripture, it's always important to maintain awareness of context. We can misunderstand and misinterpret any text of Scripture if we remove it from its overall setting. But as we see each text, or even as a tree in a forest, if we see each tree in the context of the forest in which it is set, we will have a better and more accurate appreciation for the message that uniquely belongs to that tree, that text. So, let's remind ourselves of the flow of this epistle. There in Galatia, Paul and Barnabas had been used of the Lord to preach the gospel and to plant a number of churches. And now, after their departure from the region, certain individuals have come in preaching a distortion of the true gospel. They are referred to often as Judaizers. They were arguing that these Gentile believers now, in order to truly be saved, needed to follow the law of Moses with particular attention to the rite of circumcision. Thus, they were combining works with faith as the basis for being justified before God. The substance of Galatians is Paul's vigorous disputation against these Judaizers. The message that they were presenting represented a departure from the grace of God and the true and the only gospel. The flow of Paul's case against the Judaizers and for the gospel that he had preached began with the fact that he is an apostle called directly by Christ. Added to that, the gospel he preached itself, he received directly from Christ. Moreover, he was not dependent upon the other apostles for it, but there was apostolic affirmation of it. The other apostles affirmed him and what he was preaching. Stunningly, however, Paul did have an occasion to have to confront Peter directly when he and others compromised the gospel by their behavior, and Peter stood condemned. Paul's argument to Peter is restated there in chapter 2 that he had been crucified with Christ. He no longer was alive to the law, but to God. And then finally, last time we saw how Paul argued from the experience of the Galatians. Using rhetorical questions, Paul pointed the Galatians to the facts of their experience of salvation and receiving the Spirit. They had begun by faith. They had experienced the mighty works of God through the power of the Spirit by faith. And they should be continuing in the course of being perfected by faith. Each of these aspects of their experience validates the gospel as being received solely on the basis of faith and not through the works of the law. Well, Paul is not done making his case. He's getting started and he's revving up. And so he has continued to dispute what has been brought to the Galatians by these outsiders. And where else do you think Paul can go to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that justification before God, being declared righteous in his sight, being acceptable to God, being welcomed into him, being redeemed and being made right with God, where else could he go to establish that this can only happen by God's grace through faith alone? Well, the Scripture. That's where he can go, and that's where Paul goes. He goes directly to the Scripture now to continue making his case, now adding to all that he's already said, an argument that looks at what has been written in the Word of God. Beginning with Galatians 3, verse 6, Paul cites no less than six different texts of the Old Testament Scripture. His theme is justification, and with reliance upon the Old Testament, Paul points out the means of receiving justification. He points out that those who it is that receive justification, what is the obstacle of justification, and who provides justification. You can see that as we look at verses that will continue. But this morning in verses 6 through 9, we focus on the biblical teaching regarding how a person is justified, who it is that's justified, and what is the blessing of being justified. Paul turns his attention on the Old Testament to the first book, to Genesis. And he turns his attention to the forefather of the nation of Israel and the forefather of the visible people of God, Abraham. Abraham was a fitting subject for Paul to turn to because he was the father of the Jewish people and the one to whom salvation promises were given beyond himself to those who would be his descendants. It is likely that the Judaizers were themselves pointing to Abraham and saying, "See, Abraham was circumcised. You need to be circumcised too." That was likely their argument. They were inaccurate in it, but this was likely what they were citing as Abraham as evidence of this need in order to truly be among God's people. So it was absolutely essential, therefore, that Paul clear up incorrect biblical interpretation and the bad theology that accompanied it. Sooner or later, persons who come to faith in Christ begin to wonder about times past, specifically the times before Christ came. How were people saved in times past? Well, in today's text, we have the answer before us from the Old Testament and its proper interpretation that Paul presents to us. He points the spotlight, as we see, on Abraham. Abraham is the prime example of how people were saved in Old Testament times. He's also the prime example of how anybody from any time period, from any people group, is saved, is redeemed, is made right with God. Those who follow in the likeness of Abraham are considered sons of Abraham. And brothers and sisters, that is you, and that is me, if we belong to Christ. So let's see how Paul presents this point. I want you, first of all, to look with me at verse 6 and see the justification of Abraham. That is, how Abraham was justified. How Abraham was made right before God. As we said, verse 6 marks a transition in the case that Paul is setting forth. In verses 1 through 5, Paul was focused on the experience of the Galatians. Paul transitions now from them looking at how it all happened when Paul came and they believed. He now transitions into the biblical portion of his argument by noting that as it was with the Galatians in their experience, so it was with Abraham as it has been recorded in Old Testament writings. For the Galatians, they experienced God's power and God's working in them not by works of the law, but by hearing with faith. And it was, verse 6, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul quotes here from Genesis. It is chapter 15, verse 6. Here's the situation that was going on there in Genesis 15. The Lord came to Abraham and spoke to him in a vision. He said to Abraham, I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great. Abraham replied with a question. Lord, what could that reward possibly be? I have no children of my own. The Lord replied with an assuring word. Your very own son will be your heir. And then the Lord took Abraham out at night and told him to look up into the sky and count, if possible, the multitude of the stars displayed before his very eyes. Then he said to Abraham, so shall your offspring be. Then comes Genesis 15:6, which Paul quotes here. Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So here we have it. God promises, Abraham believes, and God counts. God counts it to Abraham as righteousness. Abraham trusted that God was able to do what he had promised, and that he would fulfill what he had said. And God counted Abraham's belief unto him as right standing with God. So what is this righteousness that God counted unto Abraham? Righteousness is complete adherence to God's moral perfection. Complete. Complete without any shortcoming whatsoever. Jesus said, you must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And anything with an imperfection is no longer perfect. It is complete. Israel understood righteousness as doing all the commandments of the Lord, Deuteronomy 6:25. As sinners, then, it is a humanly impossible standard to meet. Once we are a lawbreaker, righteousness is impossible. We are all lawbreakers in our father Adam. And we are born with a disposition to lawbreaking. We do it all the time. This is what we as humans do best. We break the law of God. It is the easiest thing to do because we don't even have to try. And therefore, Scripture declares that our righteousness, our righteousness is filthy rags. Only one human being has ever been or ever will be righteous, and that is Jesus Christ, the God-man. And in coming and living here on earth, Jesus holy as he is, holy as ever he was, nevertheless came to earth to accomplish righteousness. In coming and living here on earth, Jesus lived out a life of righteousness. He obeyed. He kept God's law through active obedience, fulfilling that which we never could. Jesus lived and breathed in perfect accordance with the will of God. It's not just that he avoided doing certain bad things. It is also that he fulfilled every righteous requirement God could ever have wanted from a human being in his day and at his age. Hebrews 5 explains that although he was a son of God, he learned obedience. Now, Jesus, being the God-man, God never learns anything. He doesn't find it out. This learning here that Hebrews is talking about is not finding something out. It's about accomplishing something. And that's what Jesus did. In a sense, he learned obedience because he had to bring it about in his being. It was an accomplishment. And so then Hebrews goes on to say, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to those who obey him. Now think about, on the other hand, in comparison with Jesus, think about Abraham for just a minute. When we get away from reading the details of his life, we might tend to lift up Abraham on a pedestal. But Abraham was a sinner just like you and me. And God did not call Abraham because he was the shiny image of godliness. We mustn't forget his background as an idolater. We mustn't forget the doubt that was displayed in Abraham, the attempt to take matters into his own hands and accomplish God's purpose for him with his own efforts. We mustn't forget the lies that Abraham told. Like you and me, Abraham was far from perfect and he could not earn right standing with God. But God came to see Abraham as possessing the righteousness he could never attain. The text says it was counted to him as righteousness. The word counted is key. It means it was reckoned. It was imputed. These words describe the act of assertion, divine assertion. It is a declaration from God himself. Abraham is found righteous in spite of who he is. Abraham was declared righteous. It was credited to him. Righteousness was considered being in his account. Abraham was considered as possessing something he actually did not possess in his own being. It was from outside of Abraham. Now, the result of it being counted to Abraham as righteousness is that Abraham stood with God as though he was righteous, as though he completely complied with God's moral, humanly impossible moral standard. He stood before God as though he had fully accomplished complete obedience to the divine standard of holiness. This standing, by being counted or being reckoned righteous, is what the Bible names being justified. Now, I've talked about justification over the last couple of weeks, and you'll be hearing it for a while. It's a precious, precious word every believer needs to embrace with joy and gladness, because that means that you, despite who you are, despite everything you have done, every failure, every weakness, despite all of those, God has said, I declare, if you're in Christ, I declare you to be righteous, fully meeting my every demand, right with me. In justification, we are not made to be righteous, but we are considered righteous. When a person is justified, the righteousness that we possess is not our own. We are not made to actually become righteous in this act of justification, but we are made possessors of Christ's righteousness. His righteousness is considered as belonging to us, even though by our own accomplishment, all we ever produced is sin. What God does is he looks not at us, but at our account. And in our account, he sees his righteousness there, since Jesus is the one who made the deposit himself. And seeing that righteousness in our account, he relates to us and treats us as though we are righteous. If we are counted righteous, we are in perfect standing with God. We have full and unconditional acceptance and favor with God. Paul so eloquently stated this reality in Philippians 3, saying that he was found in Christ, not having a righteousness of his own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God. Now, and this was the reality with Abraham. Although Christ had not yet died, on the basis of that future death and resurrection, God counted Abraham as though he was righteous, because righteousness is what he saw in Abraham's account. Now the matter is, why? Why did God see Abraham as having his own righteousness in Abraham's account? Why did God count Abraham as right before his law? The text tells us why. It's because Abraham believed. Abraham believed God. God made a promise and Abraham believed him. Did Abraham do a work? Or did Abraham do a good work and God say, "Oh yeah, you made out there and here you go. I owe you this." No, God made a promise and Abraham believed. The text is plain and simple and straightforward. Abraham believed God. This is faith. Faith believes. It is faith alone that is the basis upon which it was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Now, Steve Lawson points out that the Judaizers were no doubt teaching that Abraham was justified by his circumcision. Hence, Paul's reference to Genesis 15:6 here is crucial for correct biblical interpretation. Here, there is no mention of circumcision. God did institute circumcision with Abraham, but not until some time later. It appears in Genesis chapter 17. So Abraham was counted as righteous before the practice of the ceremonial rite, and was not, his righteousness was not brought about by it. And the conclusion of the matter then is that Abraham's justification in no way depended upon circumcision or any other work of the law for that matter. God counted him righteous exclusively because he believed God. Now, we move quickly from the justification of Abraham to the sons of Abraham. Look in verse 7 here of Galatians 3, and we see who are the sons of Abraham. Here's Paul's point, and he makes it very strongly when he says, "Know then." In other words, here is what you need to know. Now, what is it? "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Abraham was justified by faith alone, and here's what everyone must know. Those who follow in his likeness, who demonstrate themselves to be his descendants, are also those who are of faith, not works. Abraham, in a sense, you see, is the father of all who believe. Perhaps you've heard of that children's song, "Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord." And on it, not, then different body parts you stick in it because it's a kid's song. But that song, you know, for without knowing the scriptures well, might be confusing. But when we turn here, it's clear. That song has a real reason to exist and say what it does. What Paul says here is key to embracing that children's song. Abraham was promised numerous descendants. The stars of the sky would give you the number. And yet, those truest descendants of Abraham are not necessarily those who are produced biologically. His truest descendants, his truest family, are those who, like him, are justified before God through faith alone. Tom Schreiner asks this question: what is required to be part of Abraham's family, to be counted as his sons? Not circumcision or other works required by the law. Those who belong to Abraham's family believe just as Abraham did. For Abraham lived before the law was given. Therefore, his faith was what constituted him as righteous before God. The Galatians then do not need to be circumcised to become Abraham's sons. They are already Abraham's children if their faith is in Christ Jesus. So what was true for the Galatians, that they too were sons of Abraham by faith, is also true for you and me. You know, we rarely hear a person referring to themselves as a son of Abraham. Have you ever called yourself a son of Abraham? Maybe not unless you sang the little children's song. But indeed, ultimately, we are children of God if we are in Christ. But to be a son of Abraham does not have to do with gender. Daughters can be sons. And it has nothing to do with trans. It has everything to do with faith. Because a son of Abraham is one who is like Abraham. So if you are like Abraham in his faith, then you are a son. If you believe, then you are a son. You bear the same faith as your father. Such faith embraces Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Well, it's interesting in thinking about this sonship business with Abraham, some things Jesus said. He made some interesting remarks in connection with this, recorded in John 8. The Jews who were turned in hostility against Jesus were clamoring that they were the offspring of Abraham. And Jesus acknowledged, that it was true in a sense, in this conversation he was having with them. And he said, basically said, yeah, I give it to you, you're sons of Abraham. But then he takes it back. Because he said, if you were Abraham's children, you get him saying, if you were truly Abraham's children, which is spiritual as opposed to physical, if you were Abraham's children, then you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. That is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. And so, what is Jesus saying now? Abraham is not your real father, but you are doing the works of your real father in that you hate me, in that you reject me. Well, what did they say? They said, God is our father. And Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil. Later of Abraham, Jesus said that Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. True sons of Abraham rejoice in Jesus and believe in him. It matters not if you are a physical descendant of Abraham. What matters is if you are his spiritual descendant, and that you are. If, like him, you are not working to be right with God, but simply trusting God to be right with God. Turning now to verse 8, Paul sets forth the gospel of Abraham. The gospel of Abraham and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations will be blessed. So Paul is saying that there was a gospel that was proclaimed back in Genesis to Abraham. And that's what Abraham believed. Now this citation here comes from Genesis 12:3. God called Abraham and told him to go up from his father's house to the land that he would show him. And he made this declaration, I will make of you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It came even before Abraham believed God and was justified. It's a preaching of the gospel beforehand. It's a promise of God to Abraham that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. It certainly was the gospel. That's what Paul calls this message. It's good news. The good news is the promise of blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will bless, and they will be blessed with you. This is good news. The good news is the promise of God's blessing, that which brings joy and rejoicing and happiness. It is good news that God's blessing would come through Abraham to people from all the families of the earth, not just Abraham's physical family, but everyone's physical family. The gospel, the good news preached to Abram at that time is that this blessing would come to people from all nations, not just his. Now, Paul has his attention on justification by faith. And he is asserting that God's assurance to Abraham was a prophecy that people from all over the world would come to be justified through faith just as Abraham was. So not only has it been the experience of the Galatians that they were justified and received the Spirit by faith, this is precisely according to what the Scripture said would take place long, long ago and did take place in the Old Testament saints. Not only just that people from other nations would belong to the people of God, but that they too would make their entrance to that family by faith and faith alone. So the Scripture's gospel is not that all people will be saved. You should not take that from this text. That's clearly not Paul's point. Not all will be justified. It is not all people in all nations that will be blessed. The Lord had already told Abraham that whoever dishonors him would be cursed. But it is the people of the nations who are of the faith of Abraham who will be saved. You are either saved, if in essence you bless Abraham by following his example of faith, or you are cursed if you dishonor Abraham by rejecting his way of faith. Now, it's reiterated in Galatians 3:9, where we see point number four, the blessing of Abraham. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with the man of faith. So the Lord had said that he would bless Abraham and make his name great. He would bless those who bless him. Those who bless Abraham join with him in the blessing promised him by God. The Abrahamic blessing is the privilege of belonging to his family, which in essence is to belong to the kingdom of God. Because those who are in the kingdom are those who are sons of Abraham. And they are sons of Abraham if and because what? They believe, like Abraham believed. This is the blessing of Abraham. It's to belong to the kingdom of God, being justified and made right with God. It is a blessing of grace that this kingdom and family is entered not by doing right works, not by being of a certain ancestral line. It is entered by faith. And those who enter it are sons of Abraham, evidenced by the very fact that they too have believed, and it has also been counted to them as righteousness. Abraham, the man of faith, is the spiritual father of those who, like him, are counted righteous, not through circumcision or other aspects of law-keeping, but through faith alone. Now, there are several important takeaways from this text. That's what I want to leave you with this morning. Number one, there is one people of God. There is one people of God. Now, you might think, well, is that not true? There are some people who teach there are two groups of people of God, one for earth and one for heaven. This text shows us that there is one people of God. They are the sons of Abraham because, like him, they are of faith alone. That is, the blessing of justification comes on them through faith and nothing else. And what is the other alternative to not having faith and being blessed to be in the kingdom? It's to be cursed. It's those who do not have faith. This will bring us to our second point here. But this is not to say, though, that the behavior of these sons and their works is irrelevant, or their behavior is irrelevant. It's just to say that good works and sanctified obedience are not the basis of that justification. But there are not two peoples of God, one of biology and the law and the other of faith. There's only one. That's the kingdom. And the Father, the Lord of this kingdom, is Jesus. And you could say the Father of this kingdom is Abraham. One people of God. Secondly, there is one way of salvation for all peoples of all times. You run into some people who start dividing up biblical history and say, well, people were saved this way and this time, and this way and this time, and this way and this time, and now it's faith for us. It's always been faith and only faith. There's no multiple ways of salvation. There's only one for all peoples of all times. It was that way as far back as the first person who was saved from sin to today and every day into the future until Jesus comes. The way is faith. Some mistakenly believe that there was one way in the Old Testament and a new way since Christ came. That is not so, according to the testimony of the Lord in the Scripture itself. The difference under the Old Covenant is that they looked ahead to the fulfillment of what God had promised. We look back to the fulfillment of what God had promised. But we don't look ahead to that. We look back. We look ahead to Christ coming, but we look back to Christ. They were looking ahead to God's fulfillment in Christ with varying degrees of clarity. But we have been granted the clarity of knowing the one that God was to provide, into whom we must believe, is Jesus. The gospel promise of God in Christ. He is the one who came and crushed the serpent on the head, a promise made in Genesis 3:15, just on the heels of sin and the fall. And so the gospel promises of God in Christ are preached. And those who believe God and trust in Christ Jesus are justified. They are counted righteous in Christ through faith. And there is no more concentrated, beautifully stated description of this than what we find in Romans 3:23-25. Proclaims this one gospel, saying, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace, as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." Today, at this very moment, if you feel and know yourself to be a sinner and you have not believed on Jesus, I encourage you to embrace Him by faith even now. Such believing involves turning from believing in yourself and to trusting in Christ as God's sufficient provision for removing your sins from your account and putting Christ's righteousness in its place. Oh, that you would trust in Him right this moment. And there's a third point to make this morning, and that is an important clarification about faith. How do we look at faith? We must be careful. Faith is not a good work. And faith is not our righteousness. Believing does not make us righteous. So what is this faith? It is simply trusting in the promise of God. It is taking comfort and hope that He declares me, not makes me, but declares me righteous. I will be made righteous one day. That's called glorification. But today I have been declared righteous in Christ because I believe. Faith is in essence saying from my heart. Faith in essence is saying from my heart, in Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones He came to save, till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on Him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. There in the ground His body lay. Light of the world, by darkness slain. But bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave, He rose again. And as He stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am His, and He is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from His hand till He returns and calls me home. Here, in the power of Christ, I'll stand. That's what faith says. Faith says that from the heart. This is me. This is what I believe. This is whom I trust. Faith is not a work. Faith is two hands extended out, accepting a gift. The gift from God of the righteousness of Christ. And that faith can't help honoring the one whom it trusts. Faith is not our good work. Our good works are Jesus's. But out of faith, there is an honor to the one we believe in that cannot be stifled. Can't help honoring the one it trusts. If it truly trusts, then it honors the one it trusts. So, Tom Schreiner rightly observes that you honor whom you trust. He says, if you trust your auto mechanic, what do? It needs a new carburetor. Okay, let's put one in. On the other hand, if your coach calls a play, and you make a scene in front of the crowd so that it is evident that you think the coach's play call is ridiculous, you dishonor your coach. How do you honor your coach? Run the fly pattern. 10-4. That's what we're doing. If you trust your doctor, then how do you respond when he says, take two of these and call me in the morning? No, I'm going to get a second opinion. No, you do what He prescribes. And if you trust God, you gladly honor Him and obey. It is not your righteousness, but it displays the genuineness of your trust in Him. And he who trusts, it's by faith alone. Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Faith is not a work. But where there is faith, there is honor. And where there is honor, there is love. And where there is honor and love, there is obedience. Born out of faith. Born out of honor. Born out of love that's born out of being reborn by the Spirit of God in your heart. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the clarity and the power of your word and the beauty of how we can be studying here and return to the Old Testament and be blown away by the truth that is so clearly revealed. I thank you for making it clear and straightforward to us today. Lord, we ask your mercy and grace upon those in this room who are not believing in Jesus. We pray that you would cause them to be born again. And as they heard these truths, that their response would be simply to believe. And help us all, Lord, as we have believed and long to honor and praise you, please you and give you praise and glory in our lives, to be out of the honor that comes from believing the one we trust, to obey, love, and serve, call ourselves what Paul called himself gladly, a servant of Jesus Christ. We are glad to be that. One thing that matters, and that's being with you, part of your kingdom. Thank you for doing what it takes, Lord, to get us in. Help us live for you with the total awareness of what you've done. Impact us, energize us, give us courage, give us energy, bring it about within us through the power of your Holy Spirit, through the power of the indwelling Christ, unto your praise and unto your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.